Our reading this morning is from John's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 22 to 40. This can be found on page 1070 in the Church Bibles. John chapter 6, commencing at verse 22. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the work God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." This is the word of the Lord.
Pray, shall we, as we sit. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And so, our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant us understanding this morning, that we might receive the bread of life and genuinely trust in him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, it is possible to be interested in following Jesus for the wrong reasons. That is the big lesson that we're going to be learning from today's passage as we continue to look at the reasons why it is that people are so offended by Jesus. In fact, we could actually go further than that and say that it's possible to be doing all kind of Jesus-following things and activities without actually following the real Jesus. It's possible to be zealous, to be intensely religious, to be energetic in one's pursuit of Jesus, and yet, when it comes to the crunch, to find one is not actually following the real Jesus. And we can see that that's one of the main lessons of today's passage that comes in chapter 6, by looking at the way the chapter develops. Vast crowds, you see, come to follow Jesus, verse 2. a great crowd of people followed him. And then in verse 5, we see that point made again. A great crowd were coming towards him. And in verse 10, we see there was plenty of grass and the men sat down. There were about 5,000 of them, men alone, sitting there. And then we saw last week, didn't we, that there was intense interest in Jesus. Verse 23 and 24, the boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, well, they got into the boats, crossed across the sea, and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. Intense interest. But by the end of the chapter, well, we find these crowds finding the teaching of Jesus hard. We find them arguing over what he says, and eventually we find them so deeply offended by the real Jesus that they turn away and stop following him. So, verse 41, we see that the Jews began to grumble. Verse 52, the Jews began to argue sharply. Verse 60, even the disciples said, "This is a hard teaching." Verse 66, they turned away. Many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed. Now to me, this is really quite a surprise. I don't know if it is to you. We maybe would have welcomed the crowds with outstretched arms. Well, Jesus does feed them. But there is a real reticence in his dealings with them. We saw it there last week, didn't we, in verses 14 and 15. After the people saw the miraculous signs that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him by force, what did he do? Withdrew. And that is actually a major theme through John's Gospel. So if you just flick back a few pages to chapter 2 and verse 23, you'll find that it's Passover time again in chapter 2. And verse 23, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them. He knew all men, and he knew what was in a man. And then chapter 12, another incident, the same idea. Chapter 12, verse 20. Passover time again. 12:20, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Well, I would have welcomed them with open arms. Jesus doesn't, verse 36. He teaches them. Then he says at the end of the passage, when he'd finished speaking, Jesus left and hid. So this reticence of Jesus to entrust himself to people is not a one-off thing. It's a recurring theme through John's Gospel. And chapter 6 really unearths the reasons why he is so reluctant. Over and again the crowds come, full of zeal, full of enthusiasm. Over again Jesus holds himself back. He teaches, they drift. So the big lesson from this morning's chapter and this morning's passage is that it is possible to be interested in following Jesus for the wrong reasons. But really that is so negative that I thought we ought to deal with the positive aspects first, because whilst this section of John's Gospel, chapter 5 through to chapter 10, is full of some of the most profound hostility in the whole of the New Testament towards Jesus, it also has some of the deepest and most profound positive offers and statements by Jesus. So it would be wrong to leave them out altogether. So rather than starting with the wrong reasons for following Jesus, we're going to start by looking at the right reason for following Jesus. So nobody can come up and wag their finger afterwards and say we've missed out the positives. So the right reason is there in verse 28 and 29. They asked him, "What must we do to work the works of God?" That's how it's translated literally. What must we do to work the works of God? And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So, however, it's a staggeringly egocentric claim, isn't it? Jesus stands in front of the crowd of thousands and says, "This is the one major key work that God requires of us on earth, to believe in the one he sent." Imagine if I were to stand in front of you this morning and say that to you. Well, you probably wouldn't take out stones to stone me like they did in the first century, but you'd certainly see me off pretty quickly. But however egocentric the claim is, the logic of his argument is undeniable, and here's the logic. The identity and mission of Jesus make following him the one and only thing we absolutely need to do on earth. He is God. He's come into his world to make available the gift of God through accomplishing the will of God. The work of God must therefore be to believe. Now, the verses that we had read to us are absolutely full of the divine identity of Jesus. He is God. You sometimes come across people, don't you, who try to persuade us that Jesus never actually made claims to divinity. But one would have to be profoundly biblically ignorant to hold on to that view after reading today's passage. Verse 35 and 36, right at the heart of the passage, and just in the first two words of verse 35, I am the bread of life, Jesus uses the divine name. He uses God's name. And he applies it to himself. We saw last week that Ego Eimi is the divine name. When Moses asked God who he is, God says, I am who I am. Here is Jesus standing in front of the crowds. I am the bread of life. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 43, God declares his name to be I, even I am the Lord. Here is Jesus standing in front of the crowds. I am the bread of life. So verse 35, the first of the many I am sayings in John's gospel. As Jesus declares himself to be the bread of life, he uses the divine name for himself. It is a claim to divinity. You'd have to be profoundly biblically ignorant or illiterate not to pick that up if you were wanting to criticize or suggest that he didn't claim to be God. But the passage is full of claims to be God. Have a look at verse 27. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. He then goes on to say that he's the one who's going to give this bread. And the Son of Man is a key Old Testament name for God, or a divine name taken from Daniel 7. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Look at verse 32, where Jesus refers to God as my Father, and so reminds us of everything he taught us in chapter 5, as he introduced himself in chapter 5 as being God's Son, equal with God, God himself. And there was no doubt in the minds of his listeners in 5 verse 18, for this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Why did they pick up stones to stone him? Because he claimed to be God. And as we saw last week, these claims are not unsubstantiated. That's the point of verse 27. You see, Jesus provides real evidence, hard evidence, logical, factual evidence, so that we can believe his divine claim. He's always making it reasonable for us to believe, so that we don't have to take a sort of a ridiculous blind leap in the dark, or a giant leap of faith. So verse 27, don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. That word seal is a word that's used in secular Greek for a seal of ownership, like what you would put on the side of an animal if you were branding it, or on the mouth of a bag of grain, apparently, if you were wanting to denote it as being yours, or the endless, ridiculous name tags that you sew on to children's clothes before they go to school over and over and over again. Last week we saw that both the words and the works of Jesus were God's credible evidence that Jesus really is who he claims to be. And this week he reminds us, he is God. There is real hard evidence for the fact. We should do the work of God because of the divine identity of Christ. So why should we? What are the positive and right reasons for following Jesus? Well, because it is the one work that God requires of us. His claim to be God is credible. When God breaks into his creation to reveal himself to his creatures, well, it's only right, isn't it, that we turn to listen to him. But we shouldn't only work the works of God because of the divine identity of Christ. His divine identity in John can never be separated from his divine mission. So we should believe in him both because of who he is and because of what he's come to do. And again, our passage emphasizes again and again what it is that he has come to do. He has come to make available the gift of God through accomplishing the will of God. And that point is stressed over and again in verses 32 through to 35. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven. It is my Father who gives you," this is the gift, "who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you've seen me and still do not believe." So do you see the point is stated there in verses 32 to 35. What is the divine mission of Christ? Well, it is to make available the gift of God through accomplishing the will of God. And there is the will of God in verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is his will, that I lose none of those he's given me, but raise them up at the last day. Here is his will. My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." Now, the concept of an architect's model should not be unfamiliar to us here at St. Helens. When the reordering of St. Helens took place, I'm told the plans and the drawings and the model were made up. And they enabled us, as we looked into the model, to see what it was that was on the architect's mind. What was going to happen to the floor? Where would the organ be relocated? What were we going to do with the seating? And so on. We could come, we could look, we could anticipate a great day when the reality which they depicted would be here for everybody to enjoy. Back in the Old Testament, as we saw last week, God rescued his people by judging his enemies and rescuing his people from judgment, bringing them into relationship with him in a land which they dwelt in with him through the Old Testament period. A key part of that rescue was the miraculous feeding with manna and quail. He gave them the specific task of trusting him, to depend on him daily for his ongoing rescue. And in verse 32, the passage we just read, Jesus explains his mission in terms of that model set out in the Old Testament. So do you see it? "I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." It's as if he's there on the opening day of St. Helens with the new reordered building. And he's saying, "Look, stop traipsing around the old model or trying to look at the old model. You've got the real thing here in front of you now." The model, I didn't know where the model obviously is somewhere, very precious, kept and stored away somewhere. I have no idea where the model is because we don't need it anymore. Jesus is saying everything that was pointed to in the manna as it was sent from God in heaven has become reality in me. I am the true bread from heaven. I am the true bread that rescues you to eternal life in relationship with God forever. Why follow Jesus? Well, because belief in his Son is the one foundational work that God requires of us here on earth. It is altogether reasonable and logical. However egocentric it may be, he claims to be God. He shows that he is God broken into his world. He has come to make available the gift of God, life with God in heaven forever, beginning now. He has come to make available the gift of God through accomplishing the will of God. So the work of God, surely, is to believe. The right reason for following Jesus. This then is the one mainline application of this morning's passage that we're supposed to, or rather one of the mainline applications of this morning's passage that we're supposed to take away with us. It's stated there in verse 35. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry." I've just been given by an enlightened member of the Sunday evening congregation a copy of the Lighthouse Family's latest album. On it is a track entitled Postcard from Heaven. I've listened to it. It's actually quite good music. I've listened to it and tried to work out what it's about, but I have to say that the lyrics are slightly too vague to be able to make anything concrete of. Nonetheless, the very fact that a modern rock group can call their album Postcard from Heaven shows that there is at least some desire, some longing for a reality beyond what we experience now. That desire is captured brilliantly by Douglas Copeland in his latest book called Girlfriend in a Coma. It's a very depressing book. Douglas Copeland captures the kind of feelings of what they call, sort of rather grandly, the postmodern generation. That's basically us. Some of us. It's some of us. I think I just scrape in. Don't you understand, Richard? There's nothing at the center of what we do. No center. It doesn't exist. All of us, look at our lives. We have an acceptable level of affluence. We have entertainment. We have relative freedom from fear, but there's nothing else. I thought of all my recent years of AA, Alcoholics Anonymous abstentionism. Weeks on end with my head feeling like a rotten pumpkin. All to combat doubts, to kill time, to wait for something that might never happen. Some revelation that a center did exist. I felt very lost there in the bedroom. I walked 4 miles home. Well, now, if you want to be really depressed on holiday, take that with you. But also take John 6. Because John 6 tells us that there is a center. That the work of God is to believe in the one he has sent. To bring us eternal life that can begin now in relationship with the Father, rescued from guilt, rescued from his anger at our sin, brought to eternity with him forever. That is the gift of God, that is the will of God, that is the work of God, to believe in the one he has sent. Verse 40, my Father's will is that everybody who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, present tense, beginning now, and I will raise him up at the last day. So, enormously positive, isn't it? The right reason for believing in Jesus and following him, it is the work of God, the one thing that God requires of us here today. And if you haven't started doing the work of God, then today will be a great day for you to start. But as we've seen already, whilst our section contains some of the most profound and glorious positives, it also contains some of the most negative and sustained hostility to Jesus in the whole of the New Testament. So simply to stick to the positives and leave it there would be absolutely wrong. After all, this chapter is set up, if you remember last week in verse 6, as a test for the disciples. It would be altogether wrong to sidestep this main emphasis of the passage, which is to sift and check and expose real unbelief. So let's move now to this second aspect of our passage, which begins to answer the question posed by the whole chapter, why is it that people are so frequently offended by Jesus? And the answer is really pretty simple. It is because people follow Jesus for the wrong reasons. And verses 25 to 33 record one of those fascinating conversations during which all the wrong reasons why the crowd have come to follow Jesus are laid bare. And have you ever been in one of those situations where you express a view or on some matter or other, and in the ensuing conversation you find yourself hopelessly exposed? It happened to me last Sunday at lunch. We had some lovely Australian friends to lunch with us. I happened to have recently read These Fatal Shores, which is a whacking great book you would have thought was highly accurate. It's well documented on the history of Australia. As a result, my personal knowledge of the history of Australia has gone from what you can put on the back of a postage stamp to what you can put on the back of a postcard, so I threw out a view. And in the ensuing few minutes, one of the guests, who's obviously been studying for a PhD in Aboriginal culture and history, proceeded to expose my ignorance, pillory the book on which all my knowledge was founded, and eventually, having chewed it out, spit it out on the floor and stamping it, as only an Australian can do. The whole thing was made far worse by the fact that our family trait, which seems to be genetically transmitted down the male line, is to keep on arguing even if you know you're on thin ice. Well, now, Verse 25 to 33, see the crowd going through just that kind of experience. They ask Jesus, they come to Jesus, they ask him three questions. Their interest is intense. We've already seen that, haven't we? Their zeal, well, nobody can question their zeal. It's admirable. You and I would be hugely impressed by them as they traipse across the lake in pursuit of Jesus. But once they catch up with him and ask their question in 25, 28 and 30, well, three wrong reasons as they're exposed. One, they treat Jesus as a vehicle for achieving their own materialistic agenda. Two, they want to treat Jesus as a vehicle for sustaining their own religious pride. Three, they want to treat Jesus as a vehicle for justifying their own stubborn unbelief. One, they want to treat Jesus as a vehicle for sustaining or achieving their own materialistic agenda. And you can see that in verses 25 to 27. They found him on the other side of the lake. They asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw the miraculous sign, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him the Father has placed his seal of approval." Now that word spoil is a word for perishing or rotting. It's used of a cargo in a boat that can't be unloaded. So rotting bananas on the shoreside that can't be unloaded. I sometimes use some student milk to it. You know, when you're talking to undergraduates, you know the student milk that you leave on your windowsill over the summer vac, and you come back at the beginning of the Michaelmas term and there it is, green, and you shake the bottle and it just sort of slides down. That's perishing. That's the word that's being used there. Don't work for food that spoils. Here is the crowd pursuing Jesus with intense interest. We'd be hugely impressed by their zeal. But actually, they're just looking for food that spoils. They want him to dance to their tune, to provide their immediate earthly needs. And we saw a hint of that in chapter 6, verse 15, last week, when we saw that they wanted to come to him simply for political power. But you see, Jesus is the bread of life. He hasn't come for that. He's come to open the gateway of heaven, to provide the bread of life, a relationship with God that lasts into eternity. All they're interested in is feeding their face, gaining political leverage on the establishment. They've completely missed the plot. They want to treat Jesus as a vehicle for achieving their own materialistic agenda. If you were to examine their prayer life, oh, it would be full of utterly materialistic, earthly things. Me, my career, my job, my house. Not that there's anything wrong with that. In Matthew's Gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches, seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and then these things will be added. So of course we're to trust him for these things, but this crowd only want him to provide here and now materialistic things for them. Instead of coming to him for what he has come to bring, they just want to tag on to him their own desires. What do we learn for this? Well, here is a real reason why people who begin with an interest and an intense interest in Jesus frequently turn away disappointed. People think he's come to do one thing, to make them rich, to give them political leverage. They find he's actually got a different agenda. I learned that we should always distrust the evangelist or the evangelistic course or the church worker or the evangelistic book that begins with advertisements for Jesus that focus on me and my agenda here and now. Maybe wonderful things, things like friendship and new purpose and health and wealth. But if that's where it begins, well, it's the wrong Jesus. He will never allow himself to be a vehicle for simply achieving my materialistic agenda. And the staggering thing about Jesus as he evangelizes the crowd is that he actually starts by telling them they're coming for the wrong reason. Oh, you've come to seek me out for that, have you? Well, don't bother if you're only after your own materialistic ends. I won't be able to help you. I am God, come to make available the gift of God. So the second reason for following Jesus, they treat him as a vehicle for sustaining their own religious pride. Now we have to do a little bit of work to get clear on this. Verse 28 and 29 make it look like the crowd are really onto a good thing. Therefore they asked him, "What must we do to work the works of God?"
Jesus answered, the work for God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Well, we've seen that already. But by the time we get to verse 35, we see that having explained what the work of God is, verse 36, you have seen me, you do not believe. So do you see, the crowd, they want to be engaged in religious works. But when God speaks authoritatively and says, this is the work I want you to do, well, it's as if they put their fingers in their ears and say, well, if that's the work God wants us to do, we'll do a different religious work. Thank you very much. So they want to sustain their religious activity with none of the reality of a real relationship. Now, once again, we mustn't get wrong on this. There is nothing wrong with doing stuff for God. But the world is full to the brim, isn't it, of people who are engaged in zealous religious activity in the name of God. But if they're not doing the one work that God requires to believe in Christ, then all that religious activity is totally pointless. If what you're doing in the name of God isn't founded on the prime foundation of trusting and obeying his Son, then you can do as much religious activity as you want, but you're not working the works of God. You may serve at the altar, or attend Mass, or chant your mantra, or say your rosary, or abide by the pillars of Islam. You may go on a pilgrimage, or you may fast, you may recite the office. But if God has sent his one and only Son to bring life that begins now and lasts to eternity, and you won't actually submit to him and believe in him, well, all of those works are totally pointless. You are not working the works of God. The crowd are simply seeking to use Jesus as a vehicle for their own religious pride, their own self-esteem. I bet they feel good as they chase around after him, but they're not actually doing anything he wants. The third wrong reason for following Jesus, they treat him as a vehicle to sustain their own unbelief. And we can see that from verse 30 and 31. Therefore they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, when we understand this one, it is very, very helpful in today's scenario. So hang in there for this one. It's a really important one. And once you see through it, you will find it extremely helpful. You see, the crowd have an insatiable appetite for miracles that masks a hard-hearted refusal to believe. When you stop and think of it and look at verse 30, it is staggeringly impudent, isn't it? What miraculous sign then will you do? Well, they've just seen the feeding of the 5,000 on 5 small barley loaves with 2 fish and how 12 large baskets gathered up afterwards. As one commentator says, instead of seeing in the bread the sign, they see in the sign only the bread. And so they have this insatiable desire for more and more and more miracles. They won't listen to the word of God that tells us to expect a number of key miracles to identify his Son, and they won't trust the works of Christ that he's done once there in faith and depend on him. Instead, they have this ridiculous, insatiable desire for more and more miracles. Jesus has just done a great miracle, one that the Old Testament pointed towards. They won't trust the word of God. They won't trust the works of Christ, and so they must have more and more and more and more. And it's an interesting thing, isn't it, that this hankering after fresh signs and wonders, which looks so impressive, I'd imagine if Jesus had done what they wanted, this hankering after fresh signs and wonders, it looks impressive, but it's actually a mark of lack of faith, because they won't trust what he's already done. They want to treat him as a vehicle to sustain their own unbelief. And once again, that means we should be profoundly suspicious, even dismissive, of any Christian claim that displays this insatiable appetite for signs and wonders and more spectacular nonsense. Jesus has provided us with the signs and wonders. They are specific signs that the Old Testament, the Word of God, pointed towards. We therefore should act in faith and trust him for them. So there we are, 3 classic misplaced marks of religious zeal. And let's be clear about this. you know, you and I might well be impressed by this crowd. I guess they are quite impressive, aren't they? They seem enthusiastic to follow. There appears to be real life. The crowd of 5,000 would have packed this church, what, five times over, wouldn't it? To the gunnels. But as they meet Jesus, he makes it clear that they're following him for the wrong reasons. And so by the end of the chapter, they're offended, they're scandalized, and they drift off. Now, at the end of this century, there is a growing religious interest. I'm sure you've noticed it. It's there in the press. The age of intense skepticism that was prevalent so much in the 60s and 70s really has, or seems to be, just drifting away. And we read of more and more apparent growth in churches, of religious zeal in all sorts of areas. You can pick up your Sunday papers and read of meetings here and there. Evangelistic courses seems to be increasingly packed, and many people seem to be beginning to go to church. Let's be clear. There are right reasons and wrong reasons for following Jesus. And in my mind, as we embark on the next phase in the ongoing ministry of St. Helens, well, we need to be absolutely clear about that. We shouldn't be surprised when even the most apparently zealous people turn away and stop trusting. We must keep teaching the true Jesus, his divine identity, his divine mission. He is the bread of life. He's come to give life in heaven forever. But don't be taken in. There are wrong reasons for an intense interest in Jesus. Treating him as a vehicle to achieve my own materialistic agenda. Treating him as a vehicle to sustain my own religious pride as I go busy about the work but don't actually believe. Treating him as a vehicle for justifying my own stubborn unbelief as I have an insatiable appetite for more and more miracles without trusting the Word of God. Well, now next week we move from the hillside to the synagogue. And we start looking at the theological reasons behind their unbelief. Let's pray as we close. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And so, our Father God, we pray that you would strengthen our faith in your word, and in the works of your Son. Help us to feed on him, the bread of life, as we trust him and turn to him and follow him. And we pray, Lord, that you would guard our sinful hearts from trying to treat Jesus as a vehicle for all these wrong things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.